Go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm a little loud back there, guys. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to finish chapter 6 today. We may get into a little bit of chapter 7. I don't want to get far into chapter 7 because beginning the week after next week we have Friends and Family Day, which we'll have a class outside of the book of Hebrews, as if I could afford to lose a Sunday, right, to try to finish. But we're going to, I don't want us to break up the study about Jesus Christ as our high priest and his superiority over the Aaronic priesthood. And so 2 weeks from now, we will begin. We'll use a PowerPoint as well to kind of show how the writer of Hebrews compares those two priesthoods. And so instead of going verse by verse as we get into chapter 7, 8, and 9, we will instead look at the different things that the writer of Hebrews is saying as far as his points that he's making. 7, 8, and 9 are the meat of Hebrews. You know, we talked about at the beginning of the class that Hebrews most likely was a sermon. And so as a lesson, you know, you kind of have an introduction, you kind of have a conclusion, but right in the middle is where all you kind of make your big points. And 7, 8, and 9 is really where he's making his major points in regard to Jesus Christ and his superiority. So we will be doing that. So this morning we'll try to get through with 6 and get into kind of an introduction of 7, and then we will go into that type of look at what else the writer of Hebrews has to say in those chapters. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Father, we thank you for each other. We thank you for this family here. We thank you that you are the loving Father that we know that you are, and we thank you that we can trust you and know that you hear us and that you always do what is best for us, Father. Father, we thank you for this time that you have appointed for us to come together, to build one another up and to worship you, Father. Thank you most of all this morning, though, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love that you had to send him to this earth, the love that he had to come, and his willingness to sacrifice himself for each and every one of us to take on our sins and be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of everyone that has ever lived. Father, we pray that we will live every day worthy of him and that sacrifice. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you that it is the only way that we know you. It is the only way that we know Jesus. It is the only way that we have faith, Father. And we pray that we will give ourselves wholly to it so that we might have the faith and knowledge of you that we should. Father, as we enter into this time of study, we pray that we will do so with open ears and open eyes and open hearts, that your word can truly do what it was meant to do, and that's change our lives. Father, we pray as well this morning that you be with those that are suffering illness, especially those of our number here. Pray that you will bless them with health, be with the doctors and medicines that are being given to them, and be with their families, Father, and strengthen them. Also be with those that are suffering loss and mourning today. Pray that you will comfort them, Father. Help and strengthen each of us to be instruments of your comfort and strength to all of these as well, Father. Pray also that you be with those that are straying away from you. We pray that you will put a stumbling block in their path, that they may realize their need to turn around and come back to you. Pray that you open doors of opportunity for each of us, that we might guide them back home. Father, we pray that you go with us now through these services today, and may all that we do be done in accordance with your will and therefore pleasing to you. Pray that you forgive us when we fail you. We pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. Excuse me. So in chapter 6, in verse 10, you know, the writer, well, in verse 9, the writer is, you know, while he's been a little hard on them. And sometimes we need to be a little hard on people, right? We need to kind of show them what they need to do. We need to show them where they're wrong sometimes. And that requires telling people things that they don't necessarily want to hear. So he's been a little hard on them. He's kind of been having to lay out this litany of things about them quitting Christ, about leaving Christ, because that's exactly where they are. Sometimes we spend so much time trying to sugarcoat everything that by the time we get done saying it, they don't know what we said, right? They can't find where they need to change and all the sugarcoat. Sometimes, you know, you've got to be kind of direct. And the writer of Hebrews has been. But in verse 9, he says, but I still believe the best for you. I've seen your faith. I know your faith. I still believe in great things from you. While this has not been an easy thing for you to hear, I still think you can change. And then he turns right around in verse 10 and he says, and God hasn't given up on you either. Let me tell you, as long as you draw the breath of life, God never gives up on you. Now, once you draw that last breath, it's not a matter of God giving up on you. It's just that you've run out of time to do what God has provided for you. Those things that God has provided for salvation are things that must be done within life. And if you have not done those things, then that's your fault. But God did everything on His part that He could do to save you. You know, so as long as we live upon this earth, God hasn't given up on us. Same thing with these Hebrew brethren, is that even though that they are just to the point of returning to Judaism, literally rejecting Jesus Christ, stomping Him underfoot, considering His blood an unholy thing, as chapter 10 says, doing spite to the Spirit of grace, he says, even though y'all are on the verge of doing that, God hasn't given up on you. He still believes in you. In chapter 12, he's even going to remind them of how much they suffered for Christ when they first became Christians, how they lost their properties, how they were persecuted. And what a wonderful thing that was, and they can return to that. You can get back to that, that kind of faith. And so, he is talking to them here in chapter 6 about this hope and this full assurance of hope that he deals with in verse 11. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You're being a faithful Christian or not really comes down to whether you have a full assurance of hope or not. Really comes down to whether you really believe what Jesus Christ has said, what the Bible has said. For if you really believe, you have a full assurance of hope of those things that God has said, you will give your all to it. It's when we don't. We think that Jesus doesn't really mean what He says when He says that those that don't do the commandments of my Father, I won't know them in the judgment day, right? Matthew chapter 7. I don't really think Jesus means what He's saying there. I think God will go ahead and just let me by. No, that's not what He said. That those that teach those things that are in error, that they are accursed, oh, Jesus is going to understand that. No, that's not what the Bible says. See, there's not a full assurance of what Jesus says to be true. An old preacher a long time ago said that he couldn't stand to hear people say, I'm going to go to hell, I know it. He says, and how many have heard somebody say that? I know I'm going to hell. I've heard lots of people say it. You know, he said, it just irritates me. He said, I just want to tell them, stop mocking God. He said, because if you make that statement, all you're saying is, I do not believe in hell. Because if you believed in hell, you had a full assurance of the facts of hell, I guarantee you wouldn't be going, hey, I'm going there tomorrow. Hey, looking forward to it. Yeah, I'm going to spend all eternity there. It's going to be nice and warm. You know, I mean, you wouldn't be there. You can't put your hand on the stove and hold it down. You say you're going to spend eternity in hell? You don't believe in it. So, I mean, you know, when we talk about what the writer of Hebrews here is trying to drive at, he's saying, what y'all have lost, Hebrew brethren, is this full assurance of hope. You've lost the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him. You've lost that assurance. And because of that, you think you can go somewhere else. Because you don't really believe He's the one way. Or you don't really believe this is the one church of Jesus Christ. And so you think just anything will do. See, that's what makes us sluggish, as the writer says here in verse 12. But we need to be, he says, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And chapter 11 is going to be an illustration of that statement, isn't it? You know, let me tell you about people of faith who look for the promises, even people who look for promises that they never got to see fulfilled. As the end of the chapter says in Hebrews 11. But he goes through by faith, you know, and he goes Abel, Noah, Abraham, and on down the line, Moses. He goes down that line of men by faith. They did these things. Why? Because they were looking for something better. Why? Because they had a full assurance of the future. Why did Abraham, according to Hebrews chapter 11, why was he willing to sacrifice his son, his only son? Because he believed God could raise him from the dead. That's pretty, you're pretty assured, aren't you? Now, it's one thing to say, I believe God can raise him from the dead. It's another thing to take a knife and you're coming down and the only thing that keeps you from stabbing him is God. That's where the rubber meets the road, right? Will you tie him up, lay him on the altar, and put the knife up and have every intention of coming down and plunging that knife into your son's chest? Is that what you're willing to do? He had a full assurance that God could do that. Well, Abraham had seen. God had said, you're going to have a child. I mean, even the child that he's laying on the altar is one that he laughed at when God said, you know, you're going to have a child. Yeah, okay, right. Get right to you there, God. And even he had a lack of assurance at one point, right, when he had went with Hagar and went with Ishmael. But the full assurance gave him that pinnacle of faith because he believed in God with every ounce of his being. And that's the difference between faithfulness and just kind of going along as a child of God. And so we want to be imitators of people like Abraham. We want to look at him. We want to look at him. We want to look at Moses. We want to look at Abel. We want to look at all those that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 and see that they are a great cloud of witnesses all around us showing us what faith should be, what assurance should be. Not just a little, but full assurance. You know, because when we believe that God means what he says, we will do those things that he has said. Well, in verse 13, which is, I think, it took me 11 minutes to get to the verse we're on, is where he began, where we left off last week. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." You know, the writer illustrates the need for faith and patience by directing them back to Abraham, someone that these brethren had a great deal of pride in, right? Hebrew brethren think Abraham was a pretty good guy? Oh, yeah. What did John the Baptist say the Pharisees were going to say to him? He knew it even before they said it, obviously. You know, I mean, certainly he could have had it revealed to him by the Holy Spirit what they were going to say, but I don't think that was even necessary. I think this was so quick on their lips that he'd probably already heard it 50 times by that time. What did he say they were going to come out there and say to him? We're children of Abraham. Why do we need this? Why do we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins? We're children of Abraham. In fact, the Jews, ever since they became a nation, basically, have actually thought that just their physical heritage to Abraham somehow excused them for living away from God, right? Well, we're God's people. No, you're not. No, you're not. Not living like that, you're not. No more than, you know, we can. And so, aren't we sometimes the same way? I'm a Christian. And somehow just saying that magically excuses me from what I do in life that's not anywhere near keeping that name. I go to church. You know, maybe that's our Abraham today, right? Well, I go to church, yeah. What do you do the rest of the time? okay, so you spend 4 hours a week in worship service. What about the rest of the week? What about all those other hours? Are you living for Christ? Well, I go to church. No, that's not what I ask. Sometimes that's become our excuse, right? That's become our conscience soother. I'll go to church on Sunday. And somehow God will be pleased that I'm not doing what I should the rest of the week. Well, he certainly will not. And, you know, but the children of Israel, you know, I love John. What did John the Baptist say in response to that statement? You're not all that special, folks. He said, if God wanted the children of Abraham, he could raise them up from what? These stones. Yeah. Sorry, guys. It's just not that great. Because God could raise up children of Abraham from anything he wants. Be children of Abraham. That's John 8, right? When Jesus is talking to them. Do as your father did. That makes you children of Abraham. That makes us children of Abraham, right? Now, I would venture to say most of us are Gentiles, right? I'm a Gentile. Most of us are Gentiles. We can't go and trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham like the Jews would do. But we are children of Abraham because we do as Abraham did if we live faithfully, right? Jesus says that makes you a child of Abraham when you do as your father does. And then he also says, I know who your father is. It wasn't Abraham, was it? It was the devil there in John chapter 8. So here he says to Abraham, he goes back to Abraham, and he says, now God made a promise to him, and he swore by himself because there was just nothing greater. You know, when you swear, you know, I mean, even when you look at oaths in the New Testament, as Jesus was talking about them, you know, the biggest oaths were things that were higher than you. You know, the one that, you know, he talked about in regards to not helping your mother and father was to say, well, what I would have helped you with, I gave to God, right? That, you know, I kind of went up here to a higher place, you know. But they had turned it in. They had all these oaths that were own things, you know, but they were things that they had loopholes in. You know, we know about legal loopholes. They had them back then too, and they could get out of their oaths. And that's where Jesus says, hey, just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, right? What you say, excuse me, what you say is what will happen. Being honest, truthful. And so, you know, but you to swear on something, you have to swear on something higher than yourself for it to have any real power. What's higher than God? Nothing. So who does he make an oath to? Who does he swear upon? And the writer of Hebrews here says he swore by himself. Well, let's think about these times where God swore by himself to bless Abraham. Well, I think we see that in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 22. You can turn back to 22. We're going to look there for just a moment. Genesis chapters 12 and 22. 12, God originally made this promise to Abraham, right? When he first came out of Haran and he went into the land of Canaan, God promised him that he would bless him, that through all nations, through his seed, all nations would be blessed. Now, Paul in Galatians gives us a little bit of a commentary to that statement to make it clear. He's not talking about all Israelites. He's not talking, you know, so many in the religious world today still believe that the Israelites are God's chosen people, and you're hard-pressed to even know whether they're really Israelites or not because there's no records anymore. But Paul makes it clear it's not about the seeds of Abraham, that it was about the seed, singular, right? Only one of Abraham's seed, of all of his seeds, only one of those would matter. And that's Jesus Christ. That's where all nations would be blessed. The nation of Israel did not bless all nations. Jesus Christ blessed all nations in his coming through that line. Genesis chapter 22 and verses 15 through 18 says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. There it is, right? This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. This is something that, you know, when you talk about the promises to Abraham, this is something that these people are going to know by heart. These are not obscure texts to them. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. It's hard to read when you've left out D on every time you wrote seed. I don't know why I did it. I guess my D finger wasn't working. But see, God looks at Abraham and he says, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I'm going to do this. I swear it upon myself. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to go and talk about what that means for us, right? In fact, he already has been talking about that when he talks about the full assurance. Can God lie? No. So the fact that he said it makes it an absolute given that it's going to happen. And in fact, even when you see God talking to Moses about destroying the children of Israel, this promise is still in his mind, isn't it? And you go back to Genesis chapter 15 and the promise that God made there. He made a covenant with Abraham in that particular case. You know where they cut the animals in two? Kind of a disgusting ritual as we would see it today in our PETA field environment. But, you know, they cut all those animals in half, right? And they put a half on each side and you walk between them. And basically it was a covenant that said, if I don't do what I say, I will be like these animals. Cut me in half. Kill me. And God literally made a life covenant with Abraham. And so when he's talking to Moses, he says, I'm going to destroy all these people. He says, but I will keep my promise to Abraham through you. See, it was still on his mind. He still knew he had to keep what he promised Abraham. And he was going to do it through Moses, he said. And so God would not, even at that point, you know, he would not say, I'm going to change my mind and do this a different way. No, I promised Abraham I'm going to do it through him. How many of you would have given up on Abraham's seeds somewhere around 1 Samuel? I think I'd have given up about Joshua, personally. Maybe even in the 40 years. We may not even got out of the Pentateuch. I might have got to about the first point they were complaining about water, right? About, what, 3 days after they got past the sea, the Red Sea? That might have been it for me, okay? So that's why you need to be thankful I'm not God. And probably the reason we're thankful you're not, too, right? Because whether you'd have made it that far or maybe a little bit further, some of us may have only made it to the golden calves and that's it. Because even God was thinking that's it at that point. He was considering it being it. But how many would have put up with this seed just to keep a promise? We wonder why God put up with them. He put up with them because of the faith of one other man. He could put up with all the unfaithfulness because he was holding true to the faith of one man. The man who, just like God, did not withhold his only son. You realize that Abraham was never more like God probably than he was right at that moment. That he was willing to give his son just as God would give his to be sacrificed. Except God would not stay the hand of the ones that would kill his son. But they would go right on through and do it. And he would become that sacrifice. He would become that lamb that Abraham said God will provide. Love that text. Because we tell that to our kids and it's such, you know, Abraham saying God will provide. And we think that Abraham is actually talking about the goat that's caught in the bushes later, right? It's not about the goat. God provided Jesus. The Lamb of God, John chapter 1, the Lamb provided by God is literally how it should be written. See, God did provide. And so, you know, it's a powerful thing when we look back to Abraham, we look back to this promise here. This is made right after he was about to sacrifice Isaac. God makes this promise and he swears by himself. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, go back to this and think about that. Think about the sacrifice, what kind of assurance it took for that man to do that. And if you have that kind of faith, you have that kind of full assurance in God, you're not going to be going back to Judaism, are you? You're not going to be leaving Jesus Christ, are you? You're not going to be treading him underfoot or considering his blood an unholy thing. No, you're not. God swore on himself that day. In many ways, Abraham waited faithfully and patiently his whole life. You know, John chapter 8 and verse 56 says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Oh, it's the lines after that we always remember, right? How many of us know that verse? Abraham was glad to see my day. Because then they turn around and they say, oh, come on. Look how young you are. And you're saying Abraham knew you? What was the next statement? That's the one you all know. Before Abraham was, I am. Oh, then it got ugly, didn't it? Yeah. I knew Abraham. I was before Abraham, and Abraham has seen this day, and I know about it because of my eternal nature. And so, you know, Jesus Christ makes it clear that Abraham was looking for him. He was looking, Hebrews 11 will say, for that city whose builder and maker is God, right? A city that's been built without hands. So, you know, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17, many wanted to see Jesus' day. Many people, even when we look at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, many people wanted to see this promise, this thing that they were always looking forward to, but they didn't get to. And being able to see it equated to a great responsibility, didn't it? Capernaum, Bethsaida, it'd be better for you in the judgment day than Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah, right? For if they'd seen the things that you saw, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Folks, we have Jesus Christ, and it equates to a great responsibility. Jesus said to Thomas, who had to put his fingers in the holes and in the side, he said, more blessed are those that don't see, right? You and I, that have not been able to put our hands literally into the holes of Jesus' hands, or our hands inside of his side, in the side where the spear went in. We have so much more. That's what Hebrews, if you just want to sum it up, it's just, Christianity is just better. It's better than everything because Jesus Christ is superior to all things. But he received the promise. He obtained this promise because God swore and God cannot lie. Because of that, he's telling the Hebrew brethren, you need to look at these promises. You may not be seeing the promises today, right? Sometimes we want God to do what he should do right now. I want patience and I want it now, right? I mean, we get to thinking like that. And we need to look at the Bible example and see that God will do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. But if he says he'll do it, he will do it. What was Peter dealing with in 2 Peter chapter 3? All those that say, well, hey, everything's been going just as it has been from the very beginning. He ain't coming back, right? Hey, just because he ain't coming back today, or hadn't come back yet today, or yesterday, doesn't mean God's not going to keep the promise that he's made that he's coming back. You know? What does he say there, or a scripture that so many people get kind of torn all out of context? A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, what that scripture is saying, it's not saying that a day for God, you know, sometimes people try to then tie that into different texts, prophetic texts and stuff, that we got this many years or that many years because of the thousands. And you know, it's simply saying that God can do in one day what he can do in 1,000 years, or he can take 1,000 years to do what he can do in one day. God's not constrained by the time that we are. And so we need to have faith like Abraham, that even though we may not see the promises of God come to fruition in some particular way, that if God has said that he will do those things, they will happen. They will take place because he does not lie. Well, he goes on in verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Well, God said it, that's enough, right? Then he gave an oath, that's even more. You know, so he says, you know, if you got two men and they're in a dispute, an oath can end that dispute. But let me tell you what, in the same way God made an oath. How many of you have had somebody promise you something and then not do it? Men's oaths are a little iffy, right? I mean, you know, I mean, you can even have a signed contract as we deal with today and they still not do it, right? That's why we have laws concerning breach of contract. And so, you know, men's oaths are a little iffy because men can lie, right? I mean, that's really what goes into an oath. Whether you're signing your name on your credit card slip, that is you saying, I will repay this. And folks, you need to take that seriously. Christians need to take that seriously. Just because you have a card in your wallet that the machine doesn't reject doesn't mean you have money for it, right? And, you know, I've known Christians that just said, well, I'll just, I mean, they literally were just buying everything with the plans that they knew they were going to declare bankruptcy. That is a lie. You're signing and saying, I will repay that, but you don't really have any intention to do it. That's our yay being yay and our nay being nay in modern day terms, right? And so, you know, ours are iffy because our oaths are dependent upon our trustworthiness, right? God is trustworthy. He's faithful. He doesn't ever not do what he says. And so his oath is something to take serious in this particular case. An oath has legal power. An oath is only, as I mentioned, is only as good as the person who makes it. So, you know, there's two unchangeable things here, and that was the oath and the promise. And since God cannot lie, that oath and promise were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He made an oath, and then he made a promise with that oath, right? Promise, Abraham, that through you all nations will be blessed. I promise you, Abraham, that I will bless you. And he did those things. And we can look in God's Word, and we can see the fulfillment of not only the oath, but also the promise. And that's what he's trying to get the Hebrew brethren to see as well. They needed to take hold of the unchangeable nature of God's promises and not turn away. Folks, let me tell you what. So many people struggle in life today because they have no fixed point in their life. They're just yanked around by life all over the place, aren't they? Life will just throw you around. It's like being on the end of a rope being slammed into stuff. That's how life will do you. Because they are not fixed. They don't have a fixed point in life. Nothing in this world is unchangeable except God. You can have a best friend, and tomorrow that best friend can betray you, stab you in the back, whatever words we use today, can betray you and do awful things to you tomorrow. And you may love them with all your heart today. I've seen it happen. I've had it happen to me. Right? There is no certainty with man. There is no certainty with life. There is no certainty with anything in this world except for God. He is unchangeable. What he is never changes. If you anchor there, and he's going to finish this chapter talking about our anchor, but if you anchor there, you will be held firm. You will be able to, as the one that has built their house upon this rock, as Matthew chapter 7 says, right? When the storm of life comes and it blows you here and blows you there, you don't move because you have God. And you have that full assurance that no matter what this life throws at you, great is your reward in heaven, Matthew chapter 5. What can the world do to me in that sense, right? And we can think about the fact that as Paul is talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you ever thought about how he ends that? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You hear that? That's talking about this hope, right? This full assurance. If you believe in the resurrection, if you believe what God will do in the resurrection, then you stay with God. You do those things, you be steadfast, you be immovable. Why? Because you'll know that in the end, Jesus Christ will remember that. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you. The quicker we come to understand that, the quicker we come to accept that the only person it matters what they think of us is God, the better off we'll be. Because at the end of time, it's only what he thinks of me when I stand before him that matters. It won't matter who is still my friend. It won't matter who's happy with me or mad at me. Now, I'm to, with all that is within me, to live at peace with all men, right? I'm to do everything I can do to be at peace with people. But some people don't want to be at peace with me. So ain't much I can do about that. I can't fix anybody else's choices. But it won't matter who's mad at me. It won't matter who won't speak to me anymore. It'll only matter whether Jesus Christ knows me. Folks, we need to start living that here. That's the full assurance. See, these Hebrew brethren, they've let all this world, the world beating them up. It's worn them down, right? They've been slammed around because they're not held into one place. They've lost that full assurance of hope. They forgot that Jesus Christ is all that matters. And they've let all this other stuff begin to wear them down. And now they're ready to leave him. Because they've forgotten the one thing that's important. Everything else falls to the wayside. They needed to take hold of this unchangeable God. In verse 19, and he said, this is what I mentioned a moment ago about the anchor. He says, this hope, what hope? This hope about Jesus Christ. This hope about promise of God. this oath, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does an anchor do? Holds you down, doesn't it? You know, if you watch something, say, like some show about boats, and there's a storm coming, they'll try to get on the side of the island that the wind's not blowing on, right? And then they'll throw down the anchor, and they'll try to ride it out. And you know, that anchor is to hold them right there in place, right? It keeps you in one particular location. It locks you down to a particular spot. And this hope is our anchor. This hope in Jesus Christ, this hope in what God has promised, the things of God's Word, that is an anchor for us. It's not something, it's not some suggestions for life. It is not just something that maybe we think about and they're good things. It is an anchor to hold us firm in this life. Or we'll be like the brethren in Ephesians 4, right? Tossed to and fro by every little thing that comes along. Just thrown here, thrown there, because we have no hold on the one place we need to be. We do not have that full assurance of hope. We must be connected, though, to that anchor. We must be connected to our hope through faith and assurance. Hebrews chapter 1, 11 and verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, right? And the assurance of things not seen. Anybody seen the judgment day? How many are assured it's going to happen? Anybody seen Jesus? How many are assured that He actually existed? How many have seen God? How many are assured He's there? Faith is the substance. It is that of things hoped for. It's what I want. It's what I desire. But it also has the assurance, the trust, that the things that I haven't seen, the thing I haven't put my finger in the holes in His hands, I haven't put my hand in His side, but it is the assurance that Jesus did have those holes in His hands and that's cut in His side and was resurrected from the dead. That's why Hebrews 11 begins like that. Because He's already building on what He's already said. It is the anchor. Folks, if we do not know God's Word, our faith, we cannot hold. What is building on the rock? When you go back to Matthew chapter 7 and the Sermon on the Mount. What the wise man did, what was building on the rock? Oh, Nathan is building on Jesus. Well, yeah. That's right. The difference between the two men, they both heard Jesus. They both heard what He said. A lot of people hear the Bible, right? But there was a distinct difference between the wise man and the foolish man. One heard, that's about it. One heard and did. Right? That was the wise man. So, you know, it is something that shows that we hold on to something. We put our time and our effort into it because it is what will sustain us in the difficult times of this life, and certainly in the judgment day. Patience then enables us to wait for the hope and faith that are to be made sight one day. I have faith, but there's going to come a moment in this world, whether I'm still alive or whether I'm rising from the grave, there's going to come a moment where I no longer have faith. Because faith ends with sight. Substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. Let me tell you what, when Jesus Christ appears in the air with His angels, I don't need faith anymore. It's not an assurance of things not seen anymore, is it? It's sight. There He is. There's no doubt about it. And so, you know, that is going to be made sight. And Jesus made this all possible. He went ahead of us and prepared the way. See, you know, enters within the veil. He went into that holy place. He says Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus says that He does not want the disciples, you know, let not your heart be troubled, right? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also, right? Now, folks, Jesus Christ has done that. You know, we don't need this idea that Jesus is up there building mansions. You know, got his tool belt on. Heaven was already there. In my Father's house are now many mansions, many places, many dwelling places, literally. Are many dwelling places. I go, and every other place that he's going in chapters 13 through 17 in the book of John, every time he's going to one place, and that's the cross. He went there to prepare the way. Can you get to heaven without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I go to prepare a place for you. What place? A place of salvation. And if I go, I will come again, right? He had to rise from the dead. Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he had to rise from the dead in order for us to rise from the dead. Paul says he's the first fruits. Remember, the writer of Hebrews just said, he's the forerunner, right? He's done everything first. He's gone first. He's blazed the path. John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus. Jesus is the forerunner for us. Paul says he's the first fruits of the dead. And we're going to find. He's the first of many brethren, the Bible tells us. But he's the first. And he died first, rose first, that we too might have that same hope, that we might be where he is, that we might be in a right relationship with God. See, that's where we need to understand. When Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also, Jesus is in one unique position. A sinless relationship with God. No other man could say what he said right there. But he says, if you want to be where I am, I'm going to go and do this so that you too can be in a sinless relationship with God, right? Because your sins will have been washed away by the blood that he is going to shed when he goes to that cross. And as a result of having prepared that way, as a result of having gone to the Father on their behalf, he is now able, or having been the propitiation for our sins, that perfect sacrifice which the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about, he is now high priest. He's the only one capable, the only one worthy to occupy that office. Now, as we look at chapter 7, like I said, we're not going to get into that. I want you to understand, chapter 7 is him coming back to where he left in chapter 5. You know, he mentions in chapter 5, according to the priest of the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and then he just kind of stops, and, you know, this really shows you that this is a sermon, because he gets on a soapbox right in the middle of it, right? And y'all don't ever hear a preacher do that very much. But he jumps off onto another thing right in the middle of it, because he says, I'm going to talk about, and then he goes, oh, wait. I can't tell you some of this stuff because you're not ready, because you're not studying, because you're not doing what you should, right? So he spends chapter 5 and part of chapter 6 talking about you need to move on to maturity. You need to start studying your Bible. You need to start learning the things that you need to learn. You need to grow. Now he's coming back, right? Now he's chased that rabbit about their need to mature, and now he's coming back here in this lesson to the Hebrews. He's coming back to the subject that he started back in chapter 5, and that is Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, he is going to address the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood of Aaron. Right? We're going to compare Jesus as high priest to the Levites. How does Jesus Christ compare? If you're thinking about returning to Judaism, you're thinking about returning to the Levitical priesthood, right? You're going to give up Christ as priest, and you're going to go back to some man like Caiaphas. Or, you know, some guy like Eli. Not exactly the kind of guys that you really want to put all your trust in, right? And yet, this is what they're planning to do. So he's going to have a compare of this. And literally, over this next chapter, he destroys the Levitical priesthood as it is compared to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing text. Read over that over the next couple of weeks and think about chapter 7, 8, and 9 as he goes into this. And that way we can study better together. In a couple of weeks when we come back to this. Thank you for your good attention this morning.